just in case. In the 1700s, Presbyterian and Methodist churches and itinerant preachers, in case you don't know what that word means, itinerant means a preacher who wandered and just went everywhere, anywhere he wanted to, started holding what were called tent meetings, camp meetings, or revival meetings. In 1801, one of those Presbyterian churches in Cambridge, Kentucky, led by their minister, a man named Barton W. Stone, held a camp meeting and began in Kentucky what came to be known as the Restoration Movement. Many congregations and denominations continue the practice of tent meetings and still do, a lot of them still to this day. And many churches that you would know and worship with also continue that practice, as does this congregation, of having what were once called revival or camp meetings. They are today more commonly known as gospel meetings, hence the picture. Last Sunday in the monthly congregation meeting, it was decided we were going to have two of these meetings this coming year. The first one is going to be in May. It's the second weekend, May 9th and 10th, with perhaps, hasn't been decided yet, that's a Saturday and Sunday, we might add Friday the 8th. And the reason it hasn't been decided yet is because we're going to do something a little different with that particular meeting, is instead of bringing some preacher or preachers from the outside to preach for us, the men of the congregation are going to do all of the leading, the men of this congregation. And how we're going to do that is, the week before, on Saturday is it the first or second, whatever the previous Saturday is, I forgot the date now, previous Saturday of May, the first Saturday of May, all the men, every one of you, men, you, et cetera, are invited to and strongly encouraged to come here to the building. We're going to have a workshop, for lack of a better word, a training session to lead in worship, preaching, teaching, reading scripture, Lord's Supper, leading songs, saying prayers, anything and everything that has to do with leading in worship, we're going to do that day. And all the men who participate in that are going to be a part of the meeting on the 9th and 10th, perhaps 8th, all of 3 of those days, 2 to 3 of those days, including this assembly right now. That's the plan for May. The second one is going to be in August, August 16th through 20th. A brother named Will Smith, who is currently working with a church in Rogers, Arkansas. He's going to come and preach for us starting on a Sunday the 16th, and it'll go through Thursday the 20th. No themes or ideas or anything have been, or even times necessarily have been set for any of these assemblies or meetings. The training day is starting at what, 9 a.m.? 9 a.m.-ish on Saturday the previous week. So get your calendar set for that. We'll make mention of it in announcements and so on as the times draw near. And as Mike and I go around to all of you men, this is your first official, you need to participate in this. Please participate in this. We'll go around to every single one of you and get input and encourage you to be a part of that. Even if you've done a lot of leading, you're going to be encouraged to attend that and participate in that. Okay, now that that's over, we turn our attention back to what we started talking about last week: death. Wasn't a fun subject. It's not a fun subject, but it's a subject that is unavoidable. Everyone dies, which is one of the reasons why Solomon in Ecclesiastes says around a dozen times, "All is vanity and striving after the wind." He goes through several examples of things of life, and his conclusion for all those things is that they're all vanity and striving after the wind, because we all die. And they're all vanity and striving after the wind and for different reasons, but they ultimately all are. And this is how what our focus was last week, at least in the first half of the assembly and lessons we talked about last week. We started in Genesis and the origins of death. Cain, or not Cain, sorry, Adam and Eve eating from the tree they were told not to eat. From the day they ate of it, they would surely die. They didn't surely die, but we looked at Romans 5, verse 12, and death spread to all men. And this is where Cain comes in, because as we're revealed in the scriptures, Abel was the first person to die. And every person since Cain, or not Abel, Cain, sorry, words. You know, it's early. It's only like 9:15, 9:30. Abel was the first to die, and every person since Abel has died, with only two exceptions, Enoch in Genesis 5 and Elijah in 2 Kings 3, I think it is. Even Jesus died, but of course, that's a different story entirely. Speaking of Jesus, even in the garden, Jesus prayed that he would not die. And as Mike rightly pointed out, one of the things he was afraid of was not just death on the cross, but that bearing sin for every person that ever lived, ever, and is ever going to live ever, was also something he feared and why he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." And men fear death, and that's one of the things that Satan uses in this world on everyone, is that fear of death, that fear of that permanent thing. And that's why Jesus came. He came to be resurrected from the dead. And as Hebrews 2 points out, to remove the power that Satan had of death. Hebrews 2 said, Jesus came to take away that power from him. And then in Matthew 10, Jesus talked about how we should not fear anyone who can just kill the body. That's all anyone else can do, is just kill our bodies. But we ought to fear the one and only one who can kill both body and soul, that being God. And then we finished up looking at Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, and the peace that surpasses all understanding. And removing that fear is not just fear of not dying. That's not what Jesus all came to do. Not just remove that, okay, I'm not afraid to die anymore, yee-haw, is about not being afraid to face God in judgment. Being able to come to him with confidence. Standing with Jesus at our right hand and Jesus saying, this is ours. Having that confidence to not fear God saying, no, you're not mine. Remember Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And we want to be on that side, not on the other side when they are said, we do not know you. So today we're going to look more closely at Philippians 4. Oddly enough, one of the lines in the song, the last song that Zach said, him mentioning how kind of sometimes things kind of work together, one of those lines was going to be a big part of today's lesson, but as I was preparing for today, so I can't get to that today, so that'll be next week. Hint, hint. I know you're not leading songs next week, probably. Anyway, so Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I was going to dissect this entire passage today, but as I got into just this one, I couldn't get any further. And the hardest part about this is that the Bible speaks about this so much. So very, very much. Trying to narrow it down into 35-ish minutes was really hard. But I'm going to do my best. And I need you to bear with me today because we're going to do a lot of going back and forth. Before we get to that, though, I want to just kind of talk about what the peace of God really is. And there's two basic things the peace of God is. The first one is introduced in Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Romans 5, verse 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Just those two verses, like Philippians 4:4-9, we could spend hours dissecting just that and get where we want to go. But there's so much more that I want to try to get to today. Just ingest that for a second. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you see the peace that surpasses all understanding there? Do you see it there? Wait, there's more. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Remember in verse 1, talked about having peace with God? For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the peace of God that's here in Romans 5, is that we were enemies with God. Romans 8 will talk about how the mind set on the flesh is enmity with God. I've talked about that before. I don't want to bring it up again. Basically, enemies, the ultimate of enemies. But through Christ, we have peace. So peace in the Bible in this regard is not the absence of conflict. It is unity. It is harmony. It is true peace. Continuing on in verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There's another part of that peace, of being saved from the wrath of God and having that comprehension, that understanding, that confidence. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What does it mean to be reconciled? Someone that is separated, they are at odds, they are enemies, they are at enmity. But to be reconciled is not just to, okay, we have an agreement of accord, we have an agreement not to fight any longer. To reconcile is to be in harmony, is to be in unity. You singers out there, you know harmony, right? Is one person sings one set of notes, and another person sings another set of notes, and they match. They match and create this beautiful chord. It's kind of where we get the word chorus from. And then you add a third one, which is usually the tenor, and the fourth one, which is the bass. And then, you know, it can have as many as four other parts in that one chord, right? Sometimes depending on the chord, you can have even more than just eight. And they all make one beautiful note, one beautiful chord. That's reconciliation. And that is what Romans 5, 1 through 11 is talking about, the peace of God. Not just, okay, I am God's friend. I am on God's side. And if I do what he says, he will bless me. It's more than just that. It is, as Paul will write in 1 Corinthians, he who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. The Godhead, right? The mystery of the Godhead. How can they be three but be one? How can we be a part of that? That is the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. One of them that's introduced here in Romans 5, verse 1 through 11. And again, we could say so much more about that, but there's yet another piece. Turn to John 14. John 14, 27. It was hard to find a single passage like Romans 5, 1 through 11 that talked about it like Romans 5. So I had to put these two brief verses together. And by themselves, we won't go through the context setting up like we usually do. We'll just read these two verses and let them stand for themselves. John 14, verse 27. Jesus, your Bibles, that's red, right? Jesus, talking to the apostles, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And now chapter 16, verse 33. These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. This peace is a very different kind of peace, yet they are very much related. This peace is that, for lack of a better word, inner calm. That inner comfort. That rest. Almost relaxation. Just that. You ever had a real stressful day at your job or with the kids or at school or whatever? And it's nothing but all day long. From the time you leave the house and the traffic is nasty and, oh, that guy cut me off, and you want to do what you want to do, but you can't because you're a Christian. And you get to work and your boss is being a jerk and your coworkers being worldly people. And then you got to go and your lunch got cold because you didn't have it in the right thing, or it got warm because you got to put enough ice in the cooler, or someone took your lunch out of the fridge, or McDonald's ruined your Big Mac, or and then you have to go through the rest of the afternoon with those same jerky boss and the same jerky coworkers or the jerk teachers at school and all those other people, and you got to drive home again. It's just that same thing over and over, and you finally get home and you think it's going to be great, and then nothing but chaos there. And then finally you get to some point in the day, you just kind of go, and maybe if you're wise, you pray. And you ask God, all that stress, Lord, take it from me. And sure enough, God takes it. And you have that. That's like warm ice cream compared to what Jesus is talking about here. This peace that is beyond comprehension, to the point that I couldn't find verses that really described it any better than just, it's beyond comprehension. It's beyond explanation. It's just, and how Jesus describes it in chapter 14, verse 27. It's a peace that he gives not like the world gives. How does the world give peace? Get your paycheck. Well, that's peaceful, and I can go pay all my bills and have no money left over. Or if you're wise, you put it away, and now you have money saved up for retirement or the weekend or the kids' clothes or whatever it may be. That's not the peace of God. That's how the world gives peace. You graduated college or high school. Here, you finished. Yay, I finished. Now what? Now go get a job. You're not done. Or go back to school and get another degree. It's never ending. The world's peace, it's not really peace. But the peace that God gives is a peace that can never be taken away. Romans 8, right? Maybe this is one I should have used. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Mike's class this morning and Wednesday night. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus? Is he who died? Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That's, by the way, what Jesus talks about in chapter 16, verse 33 of John, when he says, in the world you have tribulation, That's what he's talking about. Just as it is written, for your sake, we who are being put to death all day long were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, isn't that what we're talking about? I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the peace that Christ gives. Because while in the world we have tribulation, and though we may temporarily get a measure of peace from the world, Jesus says, take courage. He has overcome the world. And that is part of that peace, that inner... Dude, because no matter what the world brings, no matter what it says, no matter what it does, we can... God is in control. God is my refuge. God is my peace. Because in him, no one has any power over me. Because in him, we overwhelmingly conquer. Why? Because he conquered the one and only thing we cannot conquer ourselves. Death. That's the only thing man cannot overcome. Taxes, you can get out of taxes. We'll find a way. But death, no one can escape death. In verse 9 of Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul writes, these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's not just that God has sent Jesus to bring peace between us and him. He is a God of peace. As 6 times in the New Testament that I could find, in some shape or form, a New Testament writer calls God a God of peace. Twice in Romans 15, 33 and 16, 20, Paul says he's a God of peace. 2 Corinthians 13, 11, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, 2 Thessalonians 3, 16, and Hebrews 13, verse 20. Either the God of peace or the Lord of peace, something to that effect. And I'm sure there were others. I just thought of those 2 ideas and just went with those. I'm sure there are more places where the Bible as a whole refers to God as a God of peace. Because where does that division come from? Well, it came from the garden, right? We talked about that last week. When their eyes were open, they became like God, and they saw that they were naked, and what'd they do? They separated themselves from God. They hid from God. Not just in covering themselves with fig leaves, they physically tried to hide from God. As if God didn't know where they were. As if God couldn't find them. And then in Genesis 4, Cain separated himself from God by killing his brother. And God cursed him. You will wander the earth. Let's go to Genesis 5. This is something I've meant to bring up for a few weeks, either in the Genesis class or in one of these lessons, but it just never really fit. In Genesis, actually we're in Genesis 4, the end of Genesis 4. After Cain kills Abel, Adam and Eve have another child. They name him Seth. Genesis 4 verse 26, to Seth, to him also was a son born. He called his name Enosh. And then this very interesting phrase that we did dissect a little in our Genesis study, but I didn't think of this until sometime later. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. There's a lot of things that that means, but I started thinking about this idea of separation from God by death. Why did men begin to call on the name of the Lord? Why are we told to call on the name of the Lord? Because we recognize, we understand, that we are separated from God, that sin has separated us, and we need salvation from God. That's why the rest of the Bible basically says, call the name of the Lord. So why would this be different? How could it be different? Because this is just Adam and Eve and Cain, not Cain, Adam and Eve and Abel, but he's dead now. Adam and Eve and Seth, right? It's just those three. Well, Cain, but you know, he messed up, right? It's just those three. Well, no, because in Genesis 5, verse 4, the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Why was Cain afraid of being cursed by God, of wandering the earth? Because it says in Genesis 4, verse 14, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground. From your face I'll be hidden, and I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Who's he afraid of? Other people. Presumably the other sons and daughters that Adam and Eve had. Wait, you mean there were more than just Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel? And then Seth? Well, there had to have been. There had to have been. In order for, one, Cain to be afraid of them, and for two, for the Bible to say, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. And at some point in this history, after Cain kills Abel, men see there's something really bad afoot here. And so men cried out to the one and only being that could save them from that eventuality of death. God, their creator. Ecclesiastes says, the spirit will return to the soul who gave it. Right? Do you think that after God told Adam, for dust you are and to dust you shall return, that Adam never shared that with anybody? You think men didn't see death aside from Cain killing Abel? And you really think that men didn't try to escape death? Some people figure out we can't escape this. So what do? They call on the name of the Lord. And God, in his love and his grace, eventually sent Jesus to die on the cross and established peace, true peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that we have between us and God, that we are no longer afraid of him. Ever think of that? Remember what Ecclesiastes also says? This is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. Let's go to 1 John. First John 4. Verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. The peace that surpasses all understanding is based in love, isn't it? Because only love can cast out fear. And only love can truly make us perfect. Because God so loved the world. That's where it comes from. The realization, I don't have to fear God the way I used to fear God. There's another way of fearing God that is appropriate and is still a part of the peace that passes all understanding. We'll talk about it another time maybe. But to not fear God in like how Cain was afraid. To not fear God like how, who's a good one? Saul was afraid. To not fear God like how almost every person ever on that day of death, as they're drawing their last breath, was afraid of God. We don't have to have that. We can have love and look forward to being with God, not facing God, to being with God in eternity, as we talked about in class to a little bit, as we already are. Now I'm torn. Where do I go now? There's more. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is what I meant by be patient with me, because there's so much. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there's Hebrews 2 again. Through death, he overcame death. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding is also hope. Hope of seeing God. Hope of resurrection from the dead. The hope of the decay of this body goes away. And a body is given that will never decay. An eternal body like God's. One of the earlier passages we read, we'll see him as he is. Because we'll be like him. Having a body, whatever that's going to be in eternity, like his, because we'll see him as he is, because we'll be like him. Let's see, what's another one? Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, Paul is in Athens, and he's talking to the Athenians, the, what's that word? The, what are those guys? What's that word? The philosophers, thank you, sorry. The philosophers. And he's been listening to them, and he finally stands up, and he says in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made known from one man, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him." That's that calling on the name of the Lord thing. "Though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." The gospel is all about resurrection from the dead. Why? Because all men die. There is no escaping it. But how has God given us hope through Christ? By raising him from the dead. Because if he can raise him from the dead, he can raise us from the dead. To raise us from the dead, not just to walk the earth mindlessly like zombies, but to be with him in eternity, singing songs to him, praising him for all eternity, thanking him for salvation. And I don't want to jump ahead to next week a little bit. That's Philippians 4. And how can this God do that? None of the other gods. Remember in Athens, Paul's seeing all the other idols, all those lifeless pieces of stone and wood. Vanity and striving after the wind. And Paul says, this one unknown God, this is the one who created all things. Not just all things, but us. And he says of him, in him we live and move and exist. And that one God not only has the power of death, he has the power of resurrection, the power of salvation. And it is only through that one living God that created all things, through whom we live and move and exist. Only he can overcome the power of death and raise us from the dead. Let's go to Job 38. And we'll end here today. Because like I said, there's a whole lot more. And in part of today's struggle for me has been filtering through which ones are going to be best right now. Job 38, after God has listened patiently to these three friends of Job, be foolish. And Job defend his integrity, holding on to it with all his might. Says in verse 2, actually let's start in verse 1, just because of what it says. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Imagine a whirlwind. We get some of those around here, it seems like. And then suddenly you hear the voice of God. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. This is God speaking. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched out the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. This is God saying, where were you when I did all this? Where were you, man, when I, your God, made all these things and commanded the seas? Have you ever, verse 12, in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? And it changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upright and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? That's God. In Revelation, there's an angel that's given the keys of death and Hades. Who gave the key that angel? Who gave the angel that key? God did. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Only God has seen all that. And only God has the power to overcome it, because he's done it. He did it with Jesus, so that we can read passages like this. And by the way, it goes on for the rest of chapter 38 and 39. The power and the majesty and the splendor of God. But I wanted to stop there, because that's what we're talking about. So, I need to skip a slide or two. Like I said, there were some other things in mind that ended up not being important. So that peace that surpasses all understanding. You get it? Do you understand it? Maybe a little better? That's the goal. And like I said, there's so much more in the scriptures about it. So as we search the scriptures, let's look for that. Remember, Paul even said in one place that he wrote about the resurrection of the dead to comfort us, and so that we would comfort one another with those words of resurrection from the dead. So as we sing the song, Purer in Heart, Purer in Heart, and we think about God creating in us clean hearts, for what purpose? Because his heart is pure, so we can be like him, so we can stand before him, so he will resurrect us from the dead, and to live life eternal. As we sing this song, let's be comforted by the words of resurrection, by the hope of resurrection, and by the power of the God who has that power. Let's stand and sing.